I wanted to start off by reminiscing a little bit. I love to reminisce. I'll never forget walking the streets of Amman, Jordan at night. It's a very interesting place, a place where you can find a flock of goats right across the street from a hardware store. In the same place, the same moment, sometimes the goats will walk right in front of the hardware store. But sometimes the city smells of delicious Turkish coffee and kebabs and all sorts of good things. I remember occasionally walking at night in the city. Now this is this particular bit of reminiscing, this particular story was long after we traveled across the world, been on, you know, half a dozen plane rides to get there, slept in a few airports. We finally were settling down in our home away from home. The sidewalks in the city make for an interesting walk because they're very uneven. Sometimes it feels like they just kind of cobbled them together. There are certain blocks that look like giant Legos. I don't know how many of you have ever played with Legos. I immediately noticed that. We had to especially be careful at night in the wintertime because sometimes it would rain and these sidewalks, these cobbled together sidewalks, and sometimes there were gaps between the levels, you know, 2-3 feet, sometimes just a couple of inches, but they become slippery. So we were careful. Now off in the distance as we were walking down the hill to the main street, we could see the green lights from the mosques that surrounded our apartment. They would shine brightly at night, and at certain times they would ring out the call to prayer every night. We actually had what we called dueling mosques, three of them. And we could stand up on our rooftop, and you could look out and you could hear these three mosques going at slightly different moments. It was very interesting to listen to. Now, the call to prayer became something that was familiar to us, morning and night. It just became a part of life. After the first month, we slept through the 4 a.m. call to prayer, thankfully. We'd become used to living in a predominantly Muslim country. It was a place where it was dangerous and controversial to openly preach the gospel. We were careful about how we talked about what we believe and what we were doing there. All those things seemed normal after a while, but there was one sight that I never quite got over. It always seemed odd to me. Maybe nobody else noticed, but I have a very distinct memory of walking the main street in Amman at night, looking up at windows and balconies in December, and seeing decorated trees and flashing lights, spelling out Merry Christmas. And it just seemed so odd to me. In a Muslim country, so it's like along with Ramadan and the other Muslim feasts, they'd taken Christmas as their own, added it to the list. Now, I'll use that story as an interlude to talk about the fact that there are many different feasts in this world that people keep. There are certain worldly feasts that seem nice. They seem religious in some ways. These feasts even sometimes seem very beautiful to the eyes. They seem nice and warm, and they give you that good, warm feeling. And there's some wonderful memories that people have that they share about fellowship with their family, about time spent with close friends. But what does God think of these man-made feasts? They might seem nice, but what does God think of these feasts that people have created and they claim exist in order to worship Him and His Son? What does Christ think of the days that man has created and put his name on that try and celebrate what he came here to accomplish? What does he think of these things? Well, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 12. And we're going to read precisely what God thinks of these man-made, man-created festivals or feasts, holidays, whatever they might be called. Deuteronomy chapter 12. I'll start in verse 29. It says, verse 29, When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land. So we have a little bit of a context here. God's people were preparing to go into the promised land. No matter how far in advance it was, God was always trying to prepare them for that promised land, for that gift he was going to give them. He says in verse 30, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. We're not supposed to say that. We're not supposed to see how other nations try to serve their gods and apply it to our God. Verse 31 says, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. This is a strong command. You shall not worship the Lord your God that way. For every abomination to the Lord, which he hates, they have done to their gods. For they burn even their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. That's the command from God. We're supposed to worship him how he asks to be worshipped, not how we think he needs to be worshipped, because it sounds good to us. For God's people today, for Christians, God has not wiped out nations from in front of us always. There are times when he does that, but instead he's called us to follow him from out of these nations. He's called us from nations who worship false gods to come to the truth. And these instructions apply to us today, these very commandments. If we're creating our own days to worship God, then we are disobeying him. We're not following his intents for us. So what is it that we're supposed to do then? I think most of the people in this room might be able to answer that. How are we supposed to properly worship our God? We're not supposed to give him false honor with false things. And so God has left us instructions on how to properly worship him so that we can do it the right way, because he wants us to be successful. He doesn't just say, don't do this, and not give us the right way. He always gives us the answer. He gives us the way. Now, you'll find, if you have a copy of our Fundamental Beliefs booklet, you'll find in there a statement of belief. So this is what we claim to believe as a church of God, as an organization, as a body. It says, we believe in the commanded observance of the seven annual festivals that were given to ancient Israel by God, were kept by Jesus Christ, the apostles, and the New Testament church, and will be observed by all mankind during Christ's millennial reign. These festivals reveal God's plan of salvation. These festivals, these annual feasts, annual Sabbaths, are listed in the Bible. These are God-appointed celebrations. And they have purpose, and they've purposefully been placed at certain times for certain reasons. The timeline matches the harvest season, which God controls. Now, you'll notice that this year, all of the feasts, all of the holy days have been later. Now, you'll also notice, if you're watching, you know, the farmers, as they're struggling to plant their crops at the right time, they're having to plant later because of the rains. And I wonder if God has something to do with that. Mm-hmm. I can't help but think that he does. Every detail of the feasts of God remind us of the history of God's people, the things that they have gone through, the miracles that God has performed for his people. And they also point our attention forward to the future, to something greater than we have right now, to even more fantastic miracles when the earth itself will be changed, when we ourselves will be changed. And we know that the physical harvests of the crops in the spring, the summer, and the autumn that line up with these feasts also picture the spiritual harvests that God is preparing. Colossians chapter 2. And if we don't keep these feasts, if we don't celebrate them properly, as we've been taught, as we've been shown in the scriptures, then we cannot understand God's plan for us. This is very important. Not that we're always going to do things perfectly, but we strive for that perfection. We're always trying. We're always growing and learning. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath." So this verse is basically telling us, don't let anybody else say that God's feasts are wrong. Listen to what God has to say. In verse 17, talking about these, you know, Sabbaths, the feasts, even the clean and unclean meats that are taught in the Bible, these are a shadow of things to come. It says, but the substance is of Christ. He sums up everything. But these things, these feasts, are a shadow of things to come. When you think of a shadow, you think of maybe a figure. You can picture a figure that's walking towards you. There's a light shining on this figure, but the shadow is being cast on you, and you can't see exactly what that figure is. You can look down at the ground, and you can see the shape of the shadow, and you can kind of see, okay, I get a picture of what this is going to be like. That's how God's feasts are to us. They give us a picture of what is to come. The feasts themselves are not salvation, but they point towards salvation. That finality of salvation, that coming of salvation to this world. We have to remember that the world doesn't tell us which days are set apart, but God does. He is the one that tells us which days are holy. He's the only one that can create holy time. And holy time is just time that's set apart by God for a special purpose. He's given us these feasts to help us to learn about His entire plan of salvation. But let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll be turning back to Leviticus 23 throughout this message. So make sure you hold your place there. Leviticus 23. And here we have a list of God's feasts. They're not our feasts. Well, we claim them as our own because they are God's. Everything that God teaches us, that He gives us, we claim as our own because they are God's, because He has given them to us, including these feasts. In verse 1 it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses," so this is Leviticus 23 verse 1, "saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." So holy convocation, it's a holy meeting. It's a special meeting of people together for a special purpose. Each of these feasts is special and holy to God. And He sets them apart from all other days of the year. All other days that are not included in this list of holy days of special time. With each one, there is a commanded assembly. And that's why we gather for each of them, as we're commanded to do. We go and we attend the feasts. We celebrate the feasts, the different feasts, in different ways. Each one is slightly different, but they're all requiring of a holy convocation. And we're supposed to treat them as special. We're not supposed to pretend that they're like any other day. And it's more than just gathering for services. It's an entire 24-hour period of holy time for each of the holy days, from sunset to sunset. Now, the one exception would be the Passover. Passover is not a commanded holy period of 24 hours. It's a ceremony in the evening before the Passover day. And some of these feasts that are talked about in here include more than one day of celebration. We have the Feast of Tabernacles. That's definitely longer than one day. And even the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there are two holy days that are mentioned in that. Now these feasts, we go and we celebrate them, we learn more about who God is, we learn about His way of life, so that we can go home, back into this world that's mixed up, that's backwards, and we can live His way of life, no matter where God has placed us. Now in verse 3, we find the first of the feasts of God listed. And I think sometimes when we read this, we think, well, is this a feast? This seems strange. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it, It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And we have a weekly feast. Sometimes I think we forget that it's a feast. And there are some times where I think that we make sure that we celebrate God's annual holy days well. We consider them sacred. We make sure that we are not working on those days. They're high holy days, as they're often called. But sometimes we forget that the weekly Sabbath is also a feast. It's also a holy day. 24 hours worth of holy time, in fact. And we have to be careful that we are setting that apart as God sets it apart for a special purpose, for God's purposes, in celebrating Him and coming together for that holy convocation that is mentioned in verse 3, making sure that we don't try and consider the Sabbath any less holy than all of God's other annual feasts. It takes a certain mindset as we prepare for the Sabbath. And as we're in it, in the moment, we make decisions about what we are going to do and what we aren't going to do. And nobody forces us. That's up to us as individuals to figure that out, to make that commitment. Now, the Sabbath also has its own role in teaching us about God's salvation that He's bringing to humanity. Reminds us of that future time of rest that is coming for all of mankind. So we know there's one weekly feast day and seven annual feast days, annual holy days. God's feasts are a time of celebration. Even though some of them are somber feasts, we should be excited about them anyway. We rejoice at God's feast days. We celebrate together. We feast. We eat food together. It's fantastic. And there are many people in this world who claim to know God and to know His plan for mankind. But unless they understand God's feasts, they can't truly know what God's plan is for us. Now let's continue on here, learning about God's feasts. Let's go through this. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4, it says, "These are the feasts of the Lord." So it does separate the weekly feast from the annual feasts, because the weekly feast happens all the time. These annual feasts are once a year. It says, "These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." Verse 5, "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover." So at the beginning of the 15th, at the end of the 14th, we have the Lord's Passover. That's what is being described here. This feast is a reminder for us. It's the first of the annual feasts. It's a very solemn feast. It's a very quiet, somber time, but it's still a celebration. It's a reminder of when God went through the land of Egypt, and He put to death the firstborn of the Egyptians who did not follow Him, but all those who listened to His words, who heeded His warnings, who followed the instructions to put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. God passed over their houses. He didn't kill their firstborn. He saved their lives. They were His people. Now, the blood of those lambs, you can imagine thousands of lambs that were slain, they represented the blood of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He was completely without sin, and yet He became that sacrificial lamb and gave His life for the sins of humanity. We are not redeemed by anything corruptible, such as an animal sacrifice, or through our own work. 1 Peter chapter 1 says that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times, it says, for you. That's what the Passover reminds us of His sacrifice that was planned to save us. I love how it phrases it. 1 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20 is what I read. At the end of verse 20, it says, for you. It includes all of us as individuals. Christ kept the Passover with His disciples. We read that all through the Gospel accounts. And at that time of His last Passover on this earth, He instituted new symbols into the ceremony. They included foot washing, It was a demonstration of his humble love for us that we are supposed to demonstrate to other people. He made a point of pointing out the unleavened bread that is broken from one piece that represents his broken body that we all partake of, and also the drinking of the wine that represents his shed blood that covers over our sins, that cleanses us from our sins. Now that very night that Christ was taking this Passover, he was betrayed and beaten, and that's part of the memorial of the Passover. As the sun was setting the next day, he was placed in a tomb at the beginning of one of the next annual feasts, the annual holy days. These things line up perfectly. First Christ had to die, and then comes the lessons of the next feast. The unleavened bread symbol in the Passover leads us right into the next one as well. The unleavened bread represents Christ's sinless life, and we are supposed to be like him. Eating unleavened bread helps us remember that fact, that we are supposed to be unleavened as well. We have to remember the fact that we've been forgiven our sins and we should continue to live without sin. Now, what did Christ tell the woman that was caught in adultery? What did he tell her? Go and sin no more. Exactly. Some people try to say, well, Christ did away with the law, you can do what you want. Well, then why did he say that? Why did he say, go and sin no more? He wants us to know what sin is, so that we can go and be sinless and sin no more. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And that leads us right into this, the next feast, the next annual festival, which also includes two holy days, two special days that are set apart. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, right after the Passover. Now for this 7-day festival, we're reminded to live a life of sincerity and truth, free from sin, changed, as we heard in the sermonette, changed on the inside, becoming a new man. And we throw out leavening, which represents sin during those 7 days. Leavening puffs up the bread. It actually corrupts the dough and it changes its structure. Sin puffs us up. It can create a false sense of security. It can create something that's showy, that you know, isn't true to what it actually represents, something that looks good on the outside. But we replace that leavening with unleavened bread. And we look back at Christ's example of a sinless life. He died and was resurrected from the dead so that we can have a hope of living, of being resurrected, hope of living without sin. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread also reminds us of how quickly God sent his people out of Egypt. It works well with that analogy of unleavened bread. They didn't have time to, you know, pack up their dough. They didn't have saran wrap and they couldn't take it with them. Of course, you know, God didn't want them to take it with them anyway. They threw it out. And they had to make new lumps of dough that were unleavened. If you make dough quickly, it's unleavened. Especially the old school way of doing it. We have to wait for the yeast spores to be collected from the air, as they did. So it takes time. They were rushed out of Egypt. Egypt representing sin. It reminds us that we are to flee from sin quickly. We're not just supposed to carry it around with us for a little while and say, well, I'm going to make excuses about this. It's okay. It's not that bad of a sin. We are supposed to flee away quickly from our sins. As I mentioned, this Feast of Unleavened Bread contains two holy days, 2 days of holy convocation. And often there is a third if there's a weekly Sabbath somewhere in the mix, if it happens in the middle of this feast. But 2 annual Sabbaths. where we're commanded to rest and rejoice together in unity. Leviticus 23 now, back to Leviticus 23. We'll pick up where we left off, verse 6. It says, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. For the Lord..." Oh, sorry. That was an awkward reading of that sentence. Let me try it again. "And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." We're not supposed to go to our jobs or go to school or, you know, do things that take away from the Sabbath. And verse 8 talks about offering up an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. "The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." So this is one of those feasts that involves more than just a 24-hour period. Excuse me. Hold on a second. Sorry about that. It includes two 24-hour periods, as well as 5 days in between, where we eat unleavened bread, where we rejoice. Now, we don't always have the chance to get together during that period, but we still rejoice in the same spirit, eating that same unleavened bread together. Now, exactly 50 days after Christ was resurrected, so this is after the Feast of Unleavened Bread had passed, after he was presented before God as the perfect sacrifice, another feast began. Now, we recently held that feast. We were together. There were over 100 of us together, all in one place from 4 different congregations. That was fantastic. It was the Feast of Pentecost. It was really something. We feasted well that day. I remember it. Now, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15, it says, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." So it's a count. 7 Sabbaths. It says from the Sabbath this. It's after the Passover. Sometimes during the days of unleavened bread. Sometimes at the end of the days of unleavened bread. There's a count. 7 Sabbaths. And then on that, you know, the day after this, the 7th Sabbath, comes another holy day. It says, "Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Now that sheaf of the wave offering that's included in verse 15, that represents Christ, him being presented before the God, before God the Father, as our sacrifice in our place for our sins. And verse 16 talks about a new grain offering, an offering that represents God's people. Now, this annual Sabbath sometimes is called Pentecost, sometimes it's called the Feast of Weeks, sometimes it's called the Feast of Harvest. It goes along with a later harvest. It's not the same as the first initial harvest. It's actually the end of the first harvest. There's a barley harvest that comes earlier. For ancient Israel, they were concentrating on this physical harvest. They were always looking to their crops. This is, you know, how God fed them, and God used these harvest symbols to represent his spiritual harvest, his spiritual plan. Now, this harvest of the first fruits, as it's called, his people, is the harvest of God's church that's coming in the future. So we have a past representation of the harvest, the physical harvest of God's people, those who have been called to be his body, the body of Christ. They've been given his Holy Spirit. They have a chance, we have a chance, to be part of his family sooner than the rest of mankind. We have a chance to be part of this first fruit harvest. When Christ returns, these first fruits here in this room who have God's Spirit, who have gone through that ceremony of baptism, have had hands laid on them to receive his Holy Spirit, we will receive our salvation when Christ returns. That's when our salvation will be complete. Right now we see it in part. We receive it in part. but we don't have the whole thing until Christ returns. And we have a chance to receive that salvation before the rest of the world does. Let's turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. See if I can find it. It's in here somewhere. James 1 and verse 17. It says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We might be a kind of first fruits of all of humanity. The first of humanity besides Jesus Christ to be resurrected to eternal life. It was on this particular holy day of Pentecost that we're talking about that God began his church, his New Testament church, under the New Testament, the New Covenant. It's when he began to pour his Holy Spirit upon his people in larger numbers rather than just one or two here and there. Of course, we know that God only gives his Spirit to those who have accepted that blood sacrifice of the Passover lamb. So that's Passover. And who are actively trying to live a sinless life of sincerity and truth, represented by those two holy days and the 5 days in between them, unleavened bread. And then comes Pentecost, when we receive his Holy Spirit, his church receives his Holy Spirit. And then, of course, we move on to the next part of the plan of God, the next step in this plan of salvation for all of mankind. Leviticus 23 now, back in Leviticus 23. We're going to start reading in verse 23. It says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. This feast was signified by the blowing of trumpets, special blowing of trumpets that didn't happen for other feasts or other times when trumpets needed to be blown, whether it was to warn people of war or to warn them of gathering together. This was a special blowing of trumpets. This is the Feast of Trumpets. Sometimes it's called the Day of Trumpets. It's the same concept. This holy day represents the next step in the plan of salvation. It represents the time when Christ will return to this earth to give us that gift of eternal life, his first fruits. And his return will not happen quietly. We know that. It will be accompanied by heavenly signs, as it's described in the Bible, and trumpet blasts. That's why it works so well with this blast of the trumpets on the Feast of Trumpets. There will be a seventh trumpet, the trumpet that will be heard all around the world. Everybody will know something is happening, even if they don't understand what's going on. Now that, for us, reminds us that this future happening, it shows us that this is the coming of our Savior again to this earth. It's the change that we expect, the turning of our mortal bodies into spirit bodies. The moment when death for us will be ended. That time is coming, and it's represented by this feast. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, I really enjoy this chapter. It talks about the resurrections. Some people call it the resurrection chapter. It details this hope of a resurrection that we have. A hope for a future, for life, everlasting. And it talks a little bit about the sequence of events in here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50, it says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's plain and simple. Like, there are some people that they try to explain that, you know, God's people are going to live forever as physical beings. Well, that's not according to Scripture. It says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Physical, corruptible bodies cannot inherit something that is incorruptible. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So this is talking about how there are some who will still be alive at the time of Christ's return, who will not die the same way, that still receive this change. It says, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, there are times where we feel more mortal than others. We feel pain in our bodies and in our hearts. But we must put on immortality at a certain point when that return of Christ happens. Verse 54, so when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? God is going to give us victory over death at that moment when we're resurrected to eternal life. The seventh trumpet, when he comes to this earth, we'll meet him in the air and we'll be like him. And he will stand on the Mount of Olives. His first fruits will join him, changed instantly. Matthew 24 now. We have a few more details about the return of Christ, this day that we hope for, that we pray that will come soon, because we see such horrible things in this earth, and it's only going to get worse before it gets better. Matthew 24, verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, so after all these horrible events, then it says, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We see this gathering of the elect, the first harvest, the earlier harvest, the first fruits. So we can see very, very well God has used this analogy of a harvest all throughout the description of his feasts. Now the excitement and anticipation of the Feast of Trumpets is really easy to see. It's wonderful. I mean, we have this, as much as we can picture in our minds, the return of Christ and the changing of our bodies to immortal bodies, to spirit beings. You know, that excitement that we receive from thinking about receiving our salvation, death for us being done away with. The next feast, the one that follows, it doesn't always bring that nice warm feeling that we have. In some ways it's a difficult feast for most of us. It doesn't have the memories of celebrating all day, of feasting together during the feast. It's a somber time, but it's still a time to celebrate, to rejoice. And actually in this description in Leviticus 23, let's turn back there, we see this command to rejoice on this next feast, this next annual Sabbath. Leviticus 23, in verse 26, it says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. Atonement is just like the covering over. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. So know that afflicting of our souls is a fast, a 24-hour fast from sunset to sunset. Now this annual feast is also gives us a standard. This is what the Sabbath is supposed to be as far as the 24-hour period from sunset to sunset, from evening to evening, a day of rest. Although on the weekly Sabbath, that weekly feast, we don't fast, we feast. Like today, we gather together, we feast on spiritual food and physical food. On the Day of Atonement, we don't feast on physical food. We willingly afflict our souls so that we can draw close to God, so that we can be atoned of our sins, and be one with Him. In verse 28, we see that God gives strong warnings about breaking this Sabbath, breaking this fast. Verse 28, "And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So we have from evening to evening, and it talks about afflicting our souls on this annual Sabbath. And we should take these strong warnings seriously. We should take this Day of Atonement seriously, just like we take the other annual feasts of God seriously. But we're still supposed to rejoice. Now we know that on the Day of Atonement was the one time of year when the high priest could go in to the holiest of places. The holiest of all, this throne room, a representation of a throne room of God in the temple or in the tabernacle. It was on this day when the sins of all the people were atoned for through sacrifice, temporarily, for the year. They were reconciled to God. They were brought close to Him through fasting and through that blood sacrifice. And that sacrifice represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now Christ is our high priest. He goes before the Father. And he is on our side. He died for us so that we could have direct access to the Father. And He only had to die once to be able to do that, not year after year. He atoned for our sins once. And we remember that atoning sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. Now, verse 32 of this chapter, it says, you know, it's talking about a solemn rest. It also talks about the fact that we're supposed to celebrate. This is a time of rejoicing. Atonement, the Feast of Atonement, is associated with not only the sacrifice of Christ, but also the putting away of Satan, our enemy. It represents a world that will be free from Satan for 1,000 years. When he's bound up for 1,000 years and put away temporarily. It will be a time when the earth will have a chance to be renewed, and the physical human beings that will still be alive will have a chance to see God clearly without the evil influence of Satan. That's a wonderful time. That is something to celebrate. The Feast of Atonement is also associated with the Jubilee, a time when all slaves were given freedom. All debts were forgiven, just like the debt of our sin has been forgiven. It's truly a day to celebrate, to rejoice. Even though it's very solemn, sometimes a difficult day. It's when we willingly afflict our souls so that we can draw close to God and follow His ways and draw away from Satan. Of course, right after the Feast of Atonement, after that Day of Atonement when we afflict our souls, there's another harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles is scheduled around a later harvest, a greater harvest. It's bigger in number. It represents the time when Christ will begin the spiritual harvesting of the rest of mankind. It will be a time of renewal on the earth. He will set up His kingdom here, on this earth. The earth will be renewed. He will be king, and for 1,000 years He will reign with His first fruits on the earth, in a world without the influence of Satan. Of course, at the beginning of this time, there will still be a period of time where human nature will have to be overcome, because there will be physical human beings alive on the earth. And we will be teachers of these people, helping them to learn what we know. The earth will keep the laws of God as we try to keep them today. We can teach others to do the same. Leviticus 23, in verse 33, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days to the Lord." Now it's interesting here. Tabernacles is only 7 days, although there's 8 days of what we often call the feast. Sometimes we just say that it's the feast. There are two separate feasts within those 8 days. Not just two holy days, 2 days of holy convocation, but two separate festivals. We have here the mention of 7 days, tabernacles, living in temporary dwellings. Verse 35, it says, "On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it." And it goes through and it describes making offerings to God. And we drop down to verse 42. It says, "You shall dwell in booths, temporary dwellings, in tabernacles, for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generation may know." So this is a reminder. "That I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Another drink of water here. So for 7 days, we live in temporary dwelling places, tabernacles, as it would be, sometimes actual tabernacles. This year, Lena and I are going to Malawi, and we're going to live in some tabernacles. There'll be huts. Hopefully, we'll get a chance to help build them ourselves, if they don't get it done before we get there. This is a reminder that God led his people out of sinful Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land. We remember those who came before us, who dwelt in the wilderness for 40 years, who hadn't yet received their promise from God. It's a reminder that this life is only temporary, just as the Feast of Tabernacles right now is just temporary. We dwell in temporary dwelling places. But God is going to bring his kingdom to this earth, and then it will no longer be temporary. We will have our promised land that is coming. This 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ is the beginning of that promised land for us, and then on into eternity. Now, Leviticus 23, we see here that God also describes an eighth day of the feast. There's an eighth day of the feast that's described. Let's see if we can find this one. Verse 39, it says also, "On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." So there's an eighth day of the feast mentioned here. This is that separate feast, a separate annual Sabbath that's very much related to that Feast of Tabernacles. This day sometimes is called the eighth day. There's mention of it in the New Testament where Christ preached on the eighth day of the feast, that last great day. Sometimes we call it the last great day. It represents the time when Christ will complete the spiritual harvest of all of mankind. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released for a little while. He has to go into the world and test those who don't know a world with his presence. But after that short time is finished, he will be removed forever. No longer just temporarily, but removed forever. With Satan completely gone, all the rest of the dead who haven't yet been called by God the Father, they will have the perfect environment of peace and of love to hear God's words and to understand the truth for the very first time. The rest of mankind will be resurrected first to physical life. There'll be a period of judgment. They'll have a chance for the first time to be saved, to understand the truth, to be taught the truth, to have a choice, as we've been given a choice now to understand the truth. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 20. We can read about this wonderful time of a later harvest. The conclusion of God's plan of salvation that includes not only some of mankind, but an opportunity for all of mankind to be saved. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, it says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works." So there's this period of judgment. And then it talks about in verse 14, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Anyone who, given this opportunity for salvation, who chose not to take it, who chose not to follow God, it says they'll just be cast into the lake of fire. And that's the most loving thing God can do to anyone who refuses to be with him. But this is a beautiful time that we have to look forward to. For all of our relatives, our loved ones, who didn't know God, who have died. And some in this life who are still alive, and they won't be called by God in this lifetime. We pray that they will. This eighth day represents that time of salvation for the rest of mankind. And God desires all to have that chance to come to repentance. We're going to turn to two more scriptures as we close. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I think I read this scripture in a sermon maybe every couple of months at least. It's a fantastic reminder of the heart of God, what his plan is. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's God's plan. That's his will. We just have to be on board with his will. It's a beautiful plan that God has. Some think that God, you know, that he's evil because he allows people to die in this lifetime without knowing the truth. But we know that there's something else coming. This chance for the first time that includes all of humanity, not just ourselves. Let's turn to one last scripture. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, in verse 11, it says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" Now this is, you know, stated to God's people, but also to whoever lives wickedly, whoever lives against God. He doesn't want them to die. He wants them to live, to have life. Now, if we understand the meaning of God's feast days, his annual Sabbaths as well as his weekly Sabbath, and not the man-made days that sometimes creep up, but that are put out in the world in place of God's truth and are meaningless, if we don't understand the true days of God, then we cannot begin to understand his plan for us, for all of humanity. But we do know these things. We've gone through them. We understand them. Year by year, we understand a little bit more, hopefully. God has a plan to give us a future and a hope, an everlasting promised land that is coming.